Morning. It is going to take us a while to get you used to the song, Light the Fire, but that is your cue every week. When you hear it, that doesn't mean to go get more food and to talk louder. It means to join in and sing along with us, okay? It'll take us a few weeks. That's all right. Well, do you ever think about what your response will be when the first time that you see Jesus face to face, when you see Him in all His glory? Have you ever thought about how you're going to respond? Well, I love the song that came out a few years ago called I Can Only Imagine. And the words go, and I thought about singing it, but it's a little hard to sing with the CDs. And so the words go, I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Well, we can only imagine what that day is going to be like when we see Him face to face. And today, as we begin our study on the seven churches of Revelation, we look at a chapter that gives us a glimpse of what He will look like. I don't know the impact that this chapter had on your life this week as you studied it, but I will tell you that every time I have looked at this chapter, whether it was this summer as I wrote this study, or as I looked at it rewriting the study, or whether it was when I was going through the lesson a few weeks ago, or whether it was this weekend preparing the lecture, I had the same response every time that I read this chapter. The response of it just wanted me to make me want to worship Him, to just fall on my face before Him and say, God, I praise You. I worship You. And so today, as we look at this chapter, I want to point out four reasons why we should worship Him. First reason, worship Him because of His revelation. We see this in verses 1 to 5. We begin this book, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word revelation comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse. It literally means an uncovering, an unveiling. This book is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And as He's uncovered, as He is unveiled, it should move us to want to worship this King, this Lord. The name of the book is called The Revelation to John. That is what my Bible says. Many people have called it by the wrong name. They'll say it is the revelation of John. It is not. It is not about John. It is not from John, even though John is the one who penned the words. He's not really the one that it's from or about. It is about Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Him. Another mistake that people often make is they'll say, we're studying the book of Revelations, plural. No, it is not plural. It is not Revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I want to just look at four things about the revelation in these first five verses. The first thing is the process. Verses 1 to 4, we see the process of how this revelation came down. And you did this in your study this week. God the Father is the source of it. And He passed it down to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus communicated it by His angel to John. And then John communicated it to the seven churches and ultimately to you and me, to all believers. That is the process of this revelation. God is the divine author. John is the one who penned it. But there was definitely a series of steps. The purpose of the revelation I want to look at next. And we talked about this briefly last week in chapter 1, verse 1. The purpose of this revelation is to show the things which must soon take place. And I'm interpreting this book, this lesson, this study, from the viewpoint of the futurist view. As we talked about the different viewpoints of interpreting Revelation last week, the futurist viewpoint is the view that all the events in Revelation 4 to 22 are future. None of them have happened. And so what God wants here is for His people to know what is going to happen in the end times when Jesus comes back. But in what sense can we understand that these events will happen soon? Generations have lived and died reading these same words and going, well, it's soon, but why is it not happening in my lifetime? Well, the Greek word for soon, or shortly as some translations read, it can mean either of two things. It can mean either in the immediate future, meaning it's imminent. It could happen at any time, and we talked about that last week. I do believe that the coming of Jesus Christ is imminent, that nothing else has to happen before He comes back. And so that's one meaning, one translation of how we can understand that word soon. It can mean that it could happen at any time. But a second meaning of this word, it can mean rapidly, quickly, speedily. Once these events begin to unfold, they will happen very quickly. And many scholars take this view, that that is what this means when it says soon take place. You know, I believe that there's validity in both meanings. I think both are true. And we have to also keep in mind that our timetable is not God's timetable. What is soon to us is not necessarily soon to God. Because He says in 2 Peter 3:8, one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. And so, to the Lord, 1,000 years is an instant in light of eternity. You know, I will tell you, I hope that I will be alive when He comes back. I'd love it to be in our lifetime, but I don't know if it will be. My mom has said that's her next milestone in life. She's lived through her 90th birthday. She's lived through the year 2000. And now her next milestone is, I would just like to be alive when Jesus comes back. I would too. But I don't know if it will happen. Well, the third thing is the promise of the revelation. Verse 3, He gives a promise. He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This verse reflects the early form of worship where a reader would stand before the congregation and he would take the written word and he would read the letter from beginning to end. So John would give this letter of revelation to a carrier who would take it to the church. The pastor or leader of the church would start in Revelation 1 and read to Revelation 22 to the congregation. Blessed is he who reads. But he also says to those who hear. These are the people in the congregation who listen to the reading. They are responsible to hear and to respond what is being read. And then the third, those who heed the things that are written in it. That word heed literally means to apply, to obey. In this context, it is the idea of personal application and obedience. You know, it does us no good if all we do is read the book of Revelation or hear me speak on the lecture about Revelation. And that has been my prayer for you and for me. It is so easy to get caught up in all the things about the book of Revelation. Oh yeah, it's fascinating. I want to think about the numbers, the sevens, all the symbolism. And ladies, it's not going to do us any good if that's where we stop. What are we going to do with this study? What are you going to let God do in your life personally? You've got to take it to that third step. How are we going to apply the Word of God? Well, that's the promise. And he says at the end of that verse, for the time is near. Again, the time is at hand. And the time he's referring to is the return of Jesus Christ. It could happen at any time. It could happen today. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you excited? Are you kind of not so sure? Well, let's look next at the preface of the Revelation. As he begins a letter, most of the writers will give a little preface, kind of laying out the author, the recipient's greeting. And that's what he does here. And he starts out in verse 4 with the author, John. Now, I will tell you that there have been some arguments about if this is really John the apostle, John the disciple. But most scholars agreed this is John, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is the view that I take. John is the human author. And then he lays out the recipients of this letter, the seven churches that are in Asia. And we know by looking at verse 11 who those seven churches are. That is what we're going to be studying for the next 7 weeks. We'll take one church a week. But the question is, why did John address only seven churches? There were more than seven churches in existence at this time. Why only seven? And why these particular seven churches? We really don't know. But many commentators see these churches as representative of churches in every age. That there is something about each of these churches that every church can identify with. Their sin, their struggles, their strengths, their persecution. And so they see these seven churches as representing what every church throughout the ages deals with. And we have a lot to learn from these. Other people see these seven churches as representative of the seven stages of church history, with Ephesus starting as representing the apostolic age. And then Laodicea, the last church, representing the church age, the age that we're in today before Jesus Christ returns. There are different views, and whatever your view, what matters is that there is a lot we need to learn and apply from these churches. There is something in every letter that we can take to heart and that we can apply personally to not only our church, but to our lives. You know, also, there's the comment about the order of the churches. And at the beginning of your notebook, I put a map in there. And if you see, as they start at Ephesus and go to Laodicea, it makes a half moon, sort of a semicircle. And so it made an easy way to travel from church to church to church to church. But seven churches, and you will see this number seven come up a lot in the book of Revelation. Well, the next thing under the preface is the divine author, and this is God. God is really the source of this book. And he says in verse 4, well, actually in verses 4 to 5, we get a beautiful picture of the Trinity involved in this letter. And he begins with the Father in verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That is referring to the Father, not Jesus Christ, even though later we see that as a reference to Jesus Christ. But here it is the Father, because two phrases down it says, and from Jesus Christ. So this is referring to God the Father. And this description, He is who was, who is to come, it stresses that the same God is eternally present with His people. Throughout the ages, the same God who led the Israelites out of Israel, out of bondage, is the same God who leads us today. He's eternal. He is everlasting. The second part of the Trinity that's mentioned here is the Holy Spirit. He says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, there has been some discrepancy about who are these seven spirits. Some believe that they're seven angels. But I believe because of the context, I agree with the scholars who, looking at the context, believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And that number seven, which if you did your looking deeper this week, you'll see it is representative of completeness. And so that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold characteristics that make up the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to Isaiah 11, 1 to 2. And if you did the looking deeper, you looked at those verses and the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That is what I believe that this is referring to because of the context of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the middle. And then the third part is from Jesus Christ. He becomes the focus. Normally, He is not mentioned last in the Trinity, but because this whole book is about Him, He is put last so that they can expound on who is Jesus Christ. He is the focus of this letter. And so we should first be moved to worship Him because of the revelation. But second, we should worship Him because of His identity. And we see that beginning in verse 5. It says, from Jesus Christ, the first thing that is mentioned, the faithful witness. And witness is the Greek word for martyr. A witness is someone who witnesses for and he testifies without concern for what it means for his life. He speaks to the truth, and if I lose my life, then so be it. That is what it means to be a faithful witness. And Jesus Christ was. The question for us, are you a faithful witness? Are you willing to witness for the truth, to testify for the truth, regardless of what it means for you? Whether it's in your work, your family, are you willing to be a faithful witness? The second part of His identity that is mentioned is that He is the firstborn of the dead in verse 5. He is the first to be resurrected and never to die again. He will never die again. He's been resurrected. And that gives us hope. Because we are all going to die, but it gives us hope that we will die and we will be raised again as we follow Him. And then the third part of His identity, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the authority. He is in control. He is sovereign. Verse 6, John says to Him, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He is the focus of this book. He is to be worshipped. He is to be praised. Well, we worship because of His revelation. We worship because of His identity. And third, worship because of His actions. Again, we see His actions in verses 5 to 6. And three things that He has done for us. First, He loves us.